Good morning, Forest Park. We really miss you guys. It's been encouraging and exciting to see everybody that's reaching out to one another, checking on one another, all the Zoom meetings going on. So we just want to continue to encourage you to keep on reaching out to one another. Just because we are the church that's not gathering, we're scattered, doesn't mean we can no longer be the church anymore. So let me pray for us before we get into the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy, for your grace. Thank you that we can gather in one another's living rooms. Thank you for technology that we can open up your word and that we continue in your word and encourage one another in your word and worshiping you for who you are and what you've done. Lord, I just pray that as we open up your word, this is a very difficult subject, divorce. I pray that your spirit would just really move and that your spirit would just really convict, Lord. I know that there's a lot of people who've been impacted by divorce and whose hearts have been broken, and it's old wounds that might be brought up. And I ask that you would heal. I ask that you would comfort. I ask that you would convict and that we would repent and that we would end the marriages that we find ourselves in now, that we would work on it. And that we would faithfully point one another to you, Lord Jesus. And may the gospel bring healing in our lives. May the gospel strengthen our marriages. And may your name be glorified. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. And we're continuing our series on the Sermon on the Mount, a study through Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. And so in this series, we learn how to live as citizens in the kingdom of God. And so my hope for us in this series is that we will not be crushed and in despair of Jesus's high calling, but rather that we would take great delight and joy in the high calling of our King. Now, again, this is very important for us to remember as we're continuing our studies on the Sermon on the Mount. The three things we said we want you to remember is the first thing is that the cross of Christ is imperative. If you take the cross out of the teachings of Jesus, it is going to crush you and it's going to be seem like an impossible, unrealistic teachings only for the spiritual leaders. So think about the cross when you study the Sermon on the Mount. The second thing is that the Sermon on the Mount does not teach us how to enter into the kingdom of God, but rather how we ought to live in the kingdom of God. Because again, redemption is a reminder that we can't just dismiss Jesus' words because we feel like his teachings is too difficult to follow, but rather it is within reach of every follower of Christ because we are in Christ and by his grace and by his power that we can live by these teachings. And the third thing is that the sermon teaches us that God is creating a new people and a new kingdom. And since we are in Christ, having been redeemed by Christ, that means we are citizens of God's kingdom. And as citizens of God's kingdom, we ought to live a certain way that is distinct from the rest of the nations so that we can show the nations what it looks like to live under the rule and reign of King Jesus. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has addressed the theme of God's kingdom. So we've looked at what citizens of the kingdom of God looks like by studying the Beatitudes. Then we've looked at the purposes of the citizens of God's kingdom. And then right now, in these antitheses, we're looking how citizens of God's kingdom live. And so our behavior as citizens of God's kingdom must not just be guided by his commands, but also guided by the character of God. So in other words, what I mean by that is we shouldn't just fulfill the minimum requirements of God's law, but we should actually understand the intent and the meaning behind the law because the law is from God and the law ultimately reveals God's character. So the first thing in the first antithesis we learn is that citizens of God's kingdom must reconcile. In other words, we don't just abstain from murdering somebody, but we also even abstain from even hatred towards somebody. That means we have to pursue reconciliation. Last week, we learned that citizens of God's kingdom must pursue purity and holiness. So in other words, we don't just abstain from physical and sexual immorality, but we also abstain from lust through our thoughts and our desires. And what we learn, what Jesus taught us in our text, is that sin is not always what we do, but it's rooted in who we are. We often sin with our eyes and with our hands, but what Jesus is teaching us is that they're only instruments that do the bidding of a corrupt evil heart. And so we got to guard our heart by protecting our eyes and watching our hands. And so last week we learned that the path to purity requires a pure heart. Who gives us that pure heart? God does, because of what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. But what do we do with that pure heart? We put to death the desires of our flesh. And so how do we pursue this purity, this righteousness, this putting to death of the flesh? Well, last week we said, you got to realize where following your sinful desires will lead you. It will ultimately lead you to destruction. It will lead you to hell. The second thing is that you got to deal with the real cause of your sin. Quit blaming others and deal with it. The third thing is you got to act decisively, immediately, even if it is painful. Don't make your sin a small thing, saying, you know what, I can deal with it tomorrow, next week, next month, or when I'm a better season of life. Deal with it now. Now is the right time to deal with it. And the last thing we said, that realize your sinful desires is not the main or most important part of your life. And so here's the good news for us. Because we are in Christ, we're able to guard our hearts. Because we are in Christ, we draw near to Him in our devotion. And when we draw near to Him in our devotion, all of a sudden the attractions that are fueled by our sinful desires starts to lose their power. So today, we are in the third antithesis, where Jesus addresses divorce. So if you have your Bibles, just look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 to 32. Then also open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, verse 1, as a supplement passage to help us understand this passage. So let's look at first Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. Jesus says this: "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in a case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, here's the hard reality when it comes to divorce. Very few experiences in life bring more pain, more sorrow, more grief, more heartache than divorce. That it fractures families, it fractures homes, it fractures marriages. I read a quote that says this, it's very interesting. It says, "Divorce is worse than death, there is no question." Why? People don't generally choose death. Now, the difficulty of this topic of divorce is such a difficult topic that many people just pretend it doesn't exist. Some people just kind of say, you know what, I think the Bible is really unclear about it, very vague. There's very gray areas about it. And then some even just brush it off to trivial matters because of the how we've advanced as a society in the 21st century. However, King Jesus does neither. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't brush it off thinking it's just trivial. But what he does is he addresses it directly and he addresses it graciously. Look at verse 31 again, Matthew 5, 31. Jesus says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce." Now, in verse 31, Jesus is referring back to the law in the Old Testament, and this law specifically can be found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 to 4. Now, the intent behind the law that God revealed to his people in the Old Testament was designed to protect the wife from unwarranted divorce and potential character assassination. So this is what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 to 4. It says this: "If a man marries a woman, but she becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he may write her a divorce certificate, hand it to her, and send her away from his house. After leaving his house, she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the second man hates her, writes her a divorce certificate, hands it to her, and sends her away from his house. Or if he dies, the first husband who sent her away may not marry her again after she's been defiled, because that would be detestable to the Lord. You must not bring guilt on the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." Now, by the time of Jesus' days, there were two schools of thoughts when it came to reading the law and interpreting the law. The first school of thought was the school of Shammai, and they taught that sexual sin is the only permissible reason for divorce. The school of Hillel argued that anything that displeases the husband could provide valid grounds for divorce. Now, let me ask you this question. Which school do you think were the most dominant during Jesus' days? Which school do you think is Jesus addressing based on Matthew chapter 5, verse 31? Obviously, the school of Hillel. And what the school of Hillel taught and became the dominant view is that there can be any reason for divorce. And so they specified a numerous and really ridiculous grounds for divorce that made the covenant of marriage really meaningless. For example, here's a couple reasons for divorce. A man could divorce his wife if she was barren, if she became deaf, or if she had epilepsy, tetanus, warts, or leprosy. A man could divorce his wife if she failed to perform certain services in the home. For example, if a husband found her wife to be lazy, he could just simply divorce her. A man could divorce his wife if she had poor posture, if she was losing her hair, if she gained too much weight, or any physical defect that he found unattractive could be grounds for divorce. A man could divorce his wife if she cursed his parents, or if he yelled at her too much, or if she simply has just developed a bad reputation in the community. And the list really goes on and on, and I really don't want to spend a ton of time on the reasons for divorce among the schools of Hillel. Now, even though we kind of laugh or chuckle at the reasoning for divorce, or maybe we're disgusted at it, depending on your reaction, where we find it borderline or actually very sexist, we think, you know what, our culture is a little bit more advanced, because clearly we don't have these reasonings for divorcing our spouses. However, if you think about it, in our culture, you don't need a reason to divorce. It's called no-fault divorce. But even if you think about all the reasonings that the school of Hillel came up with of why you can divorce your spouse, if you take all of those reasonings and you just sum it up in a simple phrase that you've heard many people say is this phrase, I just want to be happy. They don't make me happy. That's what it all boils down to. Now, we're smarter than them, not going to come up with those stupid reasons, but those stupid reasons are the exact same reason that we give. I want to be happy. They don't make me happy. I want out. And what does Jesus do? Jesus, in our text, condemns this idea of unwarranted divorce. Look at verse 32. This is what he says. But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in a case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So what does Jesus do? He directly addresses the popular view of divorce in his day by implying, first of all, that the woman, the wife, must be protected from such insanity. And the second thing that he implies is that marriage is sacred and we dare not trifle with it. So here's a question I think we got to ask and answer. Why is marriage sacred? And I think this is where our text in Matthew chapter 19, our supplement text, will help us understand marriage and the sacredness of marriage. So let's look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. It says this, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, he departed from Galilee and went to the region of Judea across the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees approached him to test him. They ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds?" Okay, so they're trying to find out, okay, what school is he coming from? The school of Shammai or the school of Hillel? Verse 4, Jesus says this, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? And he also said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Now, obviously, Jesus responds in our text with scripture. And the scripture that he's referring back to is Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where he's referring to back to God's original plan for marriage. It is between one man, one woman, joined together in union and only to be separated by death. And then what does Jesus do as he refers to the scripture? Jesus emphasizes, he says in verse 6, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. D.A. Carson says this in his commentary on Matthew 19, verse 3. He says, Jesus goes back to the first principle. In the beginning, God made one man and one woman, and they were joined together. Initially, all divorce was inconceivable. When God made men and women, no allowance was made for it. God, in fact, hates divorce as found in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. I think before we can answer the question of why is marriage sacred, I think the first thing we need to do is define marriage. So if you're taking notes based on scripture, here's a simple definition if you're taking notes. Marriage is the union between one man and one woman for life. Now, this is my trump card for arguments for same-sex marriage. If you are a follower of Christ, and let's say you don't even believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, but you believe Jesus' words, what does Jesus do? He clearly refers to Scripture and defines marriage a union between one man and one woman for life. The union is a joining and becoming one flesh. King Jesus says they are becoming one, male and female, and he's Lord over all. So what he says goes. So here's the question, though. So if marriage is a union between one man, one woman for life, then why is marriage sacred? I look at verse 19, chapter 19, verse 6 again. Who does the joining? Think about it. Who does the joining here? God does the joining. He is the one who joins them together. So here's the second thing we can learn about marriage if you're taking notes. Not only is it a union between one man and one woman for life, but marriage is sacred. Marriage is divine. Marriage is an ordained gift by a great God. And the reason why it is sacred, because it is a gift from God that is given from God to us. He is the one that does the joining, that does the union. Here's a quote that I want to share with you. I normally share this quote during premarital counseling. I share this quote when I officiate weddings. It's a quote from Dave Harvey out of the book When Sinners Say I Do, and I highly recommend you read this book. But here's what he says. He says, your spouse was a strategic choice made by a wise and loving God, selected by him for you. From the beginning of the world, your spouse is an essential part of God's rescue mission for your life. So think about your marriage right now and think about your spouse right now. Your spouse is a gift from God. And what's the purpose of this gift? Not just to enjoy it, but also to rescue you, to save you. So here's the question. Well, how does my spouse save me? How does God use my spouse to rescue you? Well, I think the first thing that how God does it by using our spouse to rescue us is the first thing by revealing hidden sin. Let's just be honest. No one can push your buttons more than your spouse. At times, you've never been more mad than you have when you got married with your spouse. And here's the reality. It's not your spouse's fault by the way you're acting or reacting. It's the sin in you. And what God is doing, he is using your spouse to reveal the sin that's always been in you. It is your spouse bringing that out to light. And so stop blaming them and start dealing with your sin as you go to the cross. So how does God rescue us through our spouse? By revealing hidden sin, sin we would normally not have spotted if we did not get married. The third thing, the second thing, how our spouse rescues us, the Lord uses them to rescue us, is through grace and mercy that you've extended to each other. If you want to understand grace and mercy, if you want to understand forgiveness and reconciliation, then get married. Because you love them so much, and they make you so mad, and you simply cannot give them what they deserve. It hurts. It costs you something. And sometimes it feels like it's going to cost you more than you can give. Doesn't that remind you of the cross? Where Jesus laid down his life for you, even when you did not recognize it. And it points us to the cross where God's grace and mercy cost him the life of his son. And paying that price, redemption and reconciliation was accomplished. And so it is in marriage that we get to experience mercy, grace, and forgiveness in ways we would normally not experience. And the third thing, the way that the Lord rescues us through our spouses is by encouraging us in the faith. When you feel like you want to give up, when you feel like you're losing faith, or you feel like you're wandering into sin, what does the Lord do? The Lord uses your spouse at times to remind you, at times to correct you, or even at times to pull you out of the pit. Like, what a wonderful gift that God has given us. And because that gift is from God, ordained by God, it is a sacred gift. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 32 again. Now that we understand the meaning and purpose of marriage. Marriage is union between one woman and one man for life. And it is a sacred, divine, ordained gift by God, a great God. And he uses our spouse to rescue us. Now let's look with these lenses. Let's look at verse 32 again. But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife except in a case of sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So the third thing, if you're taking notes, that we can learn about marriage is that Jesus teaches that sexual immorality constitutes biblical grounds for divorce. Sexual immorality constitutes biblical grounds for divorce. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, this phrase sexual immorality in the Greek word is porneia, and this is what that means. Greg Blomberg says this about porneia. He says this should be translated as adultery, possibly including but not limited to related sexual sins such as incest, homosexuality, prostitution, molestation, and indecent exposure. Now, this is what we have to understand with this text, though. Even though divorce is permitted in certain circumstances, it's never commanded. So we know one of the circumstances where divorce is permitted is when there's sexual immorality. We find that in Matthew chapter 5. We find that in Matthew chapter 19. Another permitted for divorce, Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12 to 16, is when you are being abandoned by an unbelieving spouse. And so even though Scripture permits it, nowhere in Scripture does it command it. God never places divorce as first or preferred option. And so even when there's biblical grounds for divorce, God always desires reconciliation and restoration if possible. Why? Because God is a reconciling God. He desires marriages to be healed. He would always prefer that spouses, even in the most troubling marriages, pursue reconciliation and restoration. However, because we live in a fallen world, genuine reconciliation is not always possible. But that does not negate the fact that reconciliation is God's perfect will and desire. And so through the gospel, God delights in putting broken marriages and homes back together for his glory and for our good. The fourth thing that we can learn about marriage and divorce in our text in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, if you're taking notes, is this. Jesus teaches that divorce and remarriage without biblical grounds constitutes adultery. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 32, "And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, this is a very difficult verse, I'm not going to lie. Jesus is clear and direct about whom he's addressing. Who's he addressing? Everyone. I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife. There's no exceptions. And the clause, except in the case of sexual immorality, gives the one instance where divorce is permissible in God's eyes. And so Jesus says that divorce beyond this exception does what? It causes her to commit adultery. So Jesus is speaking about the idea of a woman who is divorced and now she has to remarry in order to survive. You have to understand, back in Jesus's day, there were no women's rights. There was no equality. There was none of that. So the only way a woman could survive is either getting remarried or living the life of prostitution. And so this is why he talks about if you divorce her, you are forcing her to commit adultery. You're putting her in a difficult position where she is either choosing a life of prostitution or she's choosing a life to get remarried. And in that case of getting remarried, if there was no valid reason for divorce, if there was no sexual immorality, you are forcing her to commit adultery. And then furthermore, the man who marries that woman who's divorced without biblical permission, that one is committing adultery. A theologian says this. He says, "The many confused and conflicting ideas in our days about the biblical teaching on divorce are not caused by any deficiency in God's revelation, but by the fact that sin has clouded men's mind to the straightforward simplicity of what God has said." I don't know how else to interpret these verses other than this is what Jesus says. He is King, he is Lord, and what he says is right, good, and true. So here's a question that might be running through many of your mind. You're like, okay, what do we do if we got remarried and there was no sexual immorality? Does that mean we are committing adultery? Well, yeah. Now, obviously, we're not capable of going back in time and undoing our past. We have to live in the now, and we have to deal with life in the present. Divorce on unbiblical grounds is sin. Let's not make any excuses for it. When one remarries for any reason other than sexual immorality or desertion by an unbeliever, that is sin. Let's not make our situation unique with extra exceptions or clauses in it. So what do? You repent. Repent. Repent and pursue God's standard of sanctity in your current marriage. Because the promise is true for us, that we serve a God that is gracious and forgiving. And when we come to him and we confess all of our sins with genuine sorrow and remorse, and we repent from it, he fully forgives us of our sins. So please don't go and divorce your current spouse and try to make it up with your previous spouse. You, as a follower of Christ, repent of your sin and do the right thing now, today, and tomorrow with your current spouse. Be a faithful spouse today and in the future until separated by death. Commit daily to live a life of faithfulness and fidelity. Model today the difference the gospel makes in your marriage. Do not excuse your past sins and failures. Acknowledge them, confess them, repent of them, and then move on. Move on in grace and mercy and forgiveness and do the right thing now. So here's the application for us. Divorce might be normal in our culture, but it should be never normal in our churches. As citizens of God's kingdom, a community of new covenant believers who are in Christ, we have received a new heart. We have possessed an internal power, the Holy Spirit, who lives in us and transforms us and helps us to remain faithful and to honor God in our marriage vows. This is a supernatural result of the new life you have in Christ that now characterizes your life. It is the spiritual implementation of our living out the Beatitudes as citizens of God's kingdom. As repenting sinners, we daily seek God's forgiveness and we gladly extend those forgiveness to our spouses. As those who've been reconciled by God, we continue to pursue reconciliation, not divorce, as we live in our marriage. This is our Lord's command. This is His will, and this is our daily lifelong pursuit. And so here's the reality. Marriage is not a fairy tale. It is hard work, but it's worthwhile work. It is a work that needs a husband and a wife that says from the beginning, you know what? Divorce is not allowed. It's not an option for us. We will stay true and faithful. We'll stay committed through the tough times because that's what God asks of us. And in light of what He's done for us in Christ, how can we consider saying no to Him? Here's what's happening today in the life with this COVID-19. We're home. We spend more time with our spouses. We don't have the distractions that our world is bringing. So what's happening? There's more fighting. There's more irritation. There's more annoying getting under one another's skin. And what is the Lord doing? He's saving you because what He's doing in this time is He is revealing existing sin. He's refining you. He is providing you an opportunity to work on your marriage. And so here's my charge for you. Stop avoiding one another. Stop tiptoeing around one another and sit down and start working together on your marriage. Quit blaming your spouses and start looking internally into sin that is already inside of you. Use this as an opportunity to work on your marriage. Use this as an opportunity to teach your children what a godly marriage looks like. I can't see a better time than now to work on it. Where there's no distractions anymore, where you're forced to stay home, work on your marriage. One of the books that I recommend, and I've really found it helpful, is the book called When Sinners Say I Do. It is a difficult book. It is not the most practical book. But what I like about the book, and I would highly encourage you to read the book, is it talks about how the gospel impacts your marriage. It deals with the main problem of your marriage. It is you and the sin living inside of you. And you're not fighting against your spouse, but together you're fighting against sin that is living inside of you. So use this time to maybe read that book. If there's any resources that you want on it, there's a workbook I can send you. Just let me know and I'll send that to you. Let me pray for us. And there's a couple questions I'm going to ask that I just want you to reflect on. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, even though Your word is very difficult for us at times. God, for some of us, we have to acknowledge that we've sinned. Help us to repent of it. Help us not to make any excuses for it, but help us to own it, repent of it, and help us to move on in the mercy and grace You've extended to us. Help us to use this time to work on our marriage. Help us to faithfully point one another to Christ. Help us to realize the grace and mercy that we have received. And because we've received it, help us to pass it along to our spouses. Help us to stop trying to play the role of the Holy Spirit in their lives, but trust You to work in. Help us to faithfully point our spouses to You. who you are and what you've done. As we pray, here's a couple questions that I want you to think about and just examine. What sin in your marriage do you need to deal with? How does the gospel give you hope in your marriage, regardless of where you see your marriage? Maybe for some of you it's in shambles. Or maybe for some of you it's good, but yet the gospel plays a central role in it. And so what I want you to do is, rather than focusing on the goodness of your marriage or the shambles of your marriage, I want you to focus on the gospel and that how it gives you hope in your marriage. So reflect throughout the week, meditate on this question: how does the gospel give me hope for my marriage? God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, may you be with us. May you bless us. May you heal this world. May you move in an incredible way. And may your name be glorified. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Forest Park. God bless. Mm-hmm.